Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your glorious resurrection and for the promised resurrection for each one of us who have put our faith in you. And for anyone here today or who hears my voice through radio or television who will put their faith in you today, that they might have eternal life. We are so grateful. We pray that we may understand more of our legacy and our heritage today, that we may understand more of our inheritance in Christ today, and that we may more vigorously and joyfully live it out. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Well, with the women, many of them today away, maybe I can talk mostly to you guys for just a minute. Maybe this has happened to you, but so often my wife will send me to the store to get something. I can remember one day she sent me to get some broccoli. She forgot it. She's going to fix the meal and forgot broccoli. Oh, would you go get broccoli? Fine. Well, all my five kids, they know that when Allison sends me to the store, I'm not just coming back with what she sent me to get. I mean, I come back with all kinds of stuff. I mean, I love to buy stuff, you know? So if you go, and you know, if you go, guys, to go get the broccoli, you got to pass the bananas and the grapes and the blueberries and the strawberries. You got to pass some good stuff, you know, and I don't pass it. I'm picking them up, put them in the cart. And you know, if you just swing around to make your way back to the cashier where you know you're going to go right by the cereal, and who can have cereal without a few of those little pastries that go with it? And just before you get the cash register, if you just hang a little left, you can get some peanuts and cashews along the way. And what are those without the Diet Cokes? I mean, so before you know it, we've got a cart full of goodies. And so my wife, of course, has learned to expect this. And she sees me come home, you know, with several of these plastic bags. And she has a question that she usually asks me because there's usually another problem that goes with this. She says, "So, I have no idea what you purchased at the store, but did you remember the broccoli?" And oftentimes I go, "Oh, no, I forgot the broccoli." So I go back and get the broccoli, duly chastened for my misbehavior. Well, that's kind of funny. You know, it's not very costly. It's just part of being an old man. But if you take the instance of when your missions committee sends Ron Sadlow and me, as you did not too long ago, to Cambodia so that we can check in with our friends there and do some training of the evangelists and church planters and encourage those who have house churches and look over the work that we've been funding over there. What would it be like if, having sent us on that mission, we come back and you say, "Well, how'd it go in Cambodia?" Well, let me tell you about Thailand. I mean, we landed in Bangkok, and of course, you know, there are some tailors there who can make some very fine suits out of very fine cloth and don't charge very much. It's really wonderful, and anybody who's had Thai food wants to go again. Well, we got the real thing, Thai food, and if you want to see some elephants, that's a great place to. No, but did you make it to Cambodia? Oh yeah, sure, we made it to Cambodia. Well, what'd you do when you got to Cambodia? Well, have you ever heard of Angkor Wat? It's a place where there's some old Buddhist temples, and it's just absolutely fascinating to see these. But did you see our friends in camp? Did you do the seminar? Oh, no, we forgot. Now, Ron, I don't think we'd get sent again if we did something like that, even with your reputation. Or at least they wouldn't send me with you anymore. If we came back and you sent us on this distant, expensive mission, and we had nothing to report to you except just side events along the way. Well, actually, both of these things are kind of a picture of what often happens with Christians. Because the fact of the matter is, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ sends us on a mission. And sometimes I wonder what it's going to be like when we all get to heaven. He says, "Well, how'd it go?" "Well, you know, fine. I got the children through college and, you know, paid my bills on time." And yeah, but I mean, how did the mission go? "Oh, well, I was nice to everybody and had a good reputation." Right? No, the mission. "Oh, forgot." How's that going to be when we get to heaven? Having been sent on a mission by the Lord Jesus himself, it's not just silly, it's tragic, isn't it? And the most important thing for any human being is the most important thing for a business, and that is to know what's business and how's business. And unfortunately, for so many of us as individuals and churches, we'd have to say that if we were being paid for our mission, we'd probably be bankrupt by now, because the mission has largely gone unattended to by a great number in the church. Now, the reason I say this is that if you look at the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, you'll find that in every case, each of these authors is recording for us, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he gives what's known as the Great Commission. Now, the most famous of those is Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations," and so on. But there is a Great Commission actually in every one of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. You remember that Luke records in Acts that Jesus said right before his ascension that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here in John, actually, we have what is probably the earliest Great Commission. It was just 7 days, or it was on the eighth day after his... I'm sorry, it was on the very day of the resurrection. It was on the first day of the resurrection. So it was that very day. He goes to his disciples, and he gives the most concise form of the Great Commission when he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We are sent on a mission. As soon as the resurrection takes place, Jesus gathers his church, reveals himself to them, and sends them on a mission. Now, the first thing you have to notice when you look at the text, and I'd like for you to have that Bible open in front of you so you can refer to these verses. If you look at verse 19, you can see very clearly these guys are in no mood to be on mission. These guys are going nowhere. They are absolutely terrified. They have the doors locked. Nobody can get in unless they have a resurrected body like Jesus, and he went through the walls, or nobody can get out. These people are staying right where they are, and the reason is they're terrified. Now, the reason this is so relevant for us, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you'll talk to some honest Christians, like some people in this church, and you ask them, "How's business? How's it going with your mission? How's it going with reaching out to people to receive eternal life?" They'll kind of look at their shoes, including the pastors, and will say, "Well, maybe not as good as it should be." And then if they're really candid, as you have been with some of our surveyors, and you're asked, "Well, so why is the mission not going so well?" Here's the most common answer. The most common answer. "Well, I'm afraid my friends will think I'm an idiot." I mean, "I'm afraid I'm going to be rejected socially, to be honest with you. I just feel awkward. I don't want to be painted as a crazy Christian. I don't want to be painted as a religious freak. So I'm just a little reluctant to do so." Now, there are other reasons, but that's the number one reason. It's the same reason they had. It was fear. So what happens is we live in a free land. Nobody's threatening to kill us. We're just afraid of being embarrassed. And what's happened is we haven't locked people out because we're afraid they're going to kill us, like the first Christians had to do. We lock ourselves in because we're afraid of those people that they might not like us. And as the Proverbs say, that those who are not trusting in the Lord, we will flee at the rustling of a leaf. And what we find today in a free land that we celebrate, for which we're so grateful, that we will flee at the rustling of a leaf, something really small, we're fearful. So it's a picture of the church, even after Jesus has resurrected, even after he has defeated death, even after he has shown us the triumph that's going to be ours, we're still afraid and locked up. Now, how do we get out of this locked up status? How do we really embrace the mission that's been given to us? And how do we perform it? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the text is going to answer our question, and I need it just as much as you do, believe me. Now, look at verses 19 and 20, and here's the first thing you get. What unlocks the door for us, first of all, is that we receive the divine gift of peace. Christ gives us his peace. It's that peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds, says Paul, in Christ Jesus. It's that peace that eradicates the fear. And it's that peace that moves us into a world to proclaim peace to the world. Without a personal experience of his peace, the peace that was won by his blood on the cross when he said, "It is finished, your sins are paid for. It is finished, you're going to heaven. It is finished. There's nothing you need to add to it. It is finished. There's nothing that anybody can take away from it." Until you hear that and believe it, you're not going anywhere. But when you hear it and really believe it, you're going somewhere. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples. And if you'll notice, Jesus, in verse 20, reveals himself to them. He proves to them that the resurrection is true. And if you're sitting in your pew this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm not sure this resurrection is true. Could I make a suggestion for you? Would you research this enough to find out whether you believe it or not? Most people don't know whether the resurrection is true because they just haven't given it time. They haven't studied it. The angel said to the first disciples, come and see, and then go and tell. And before you go and tell, you got to come and see. I remember one of the first books I read when I was considering the Christian faith at 25 years of age was a book by John R.W. Stott, still in print, called Basic Christianity. And in that book on basic Christianity, there's a presentation for why the resurrection is inevitably true. And I just asked you to give yourself a chance. Some of you have been to graduate school. Some of you are in law and medicine and business, and you've got all this learning and technological skill, and your spiritual life is based on the lessons you got in the sixth grade. And for those of you in the sixth grade, that's fine. But for those of you who are 30, for heaven's sakes, you need some new lessons to bring them up to time in your own life. So Jesus shows himself to them. They see his hands and his side. It's the real Jesus with the real body he had, and he's raised. And then look at their reaction. They're overjoyed. And as Nehemiah said in the Old Testament, it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And so when we would be fearful, we would be disinclined to expose ourselves and to make ourselves vulnerable to the outside world, you can't help it because you're full of joy. And I've noticed some of you young folks, when you start to fall in love and you start to date regularly and you're thinking this could be it. I mean, you're boring us to death with all your conversations about this woman. You're just, that's all you can talk about. And the women the same way, you know, you have no idea. We've heard it. You're just taken up with it. That's exactly what happens when you fall in love and you're excused. You're excused. And if you didn't do it, we would think something was wrong with your relationship. Probably this is not Mr. Right or Ms. Right. But because you're taken up with her, you're taken up with him, maybe this is it. And the same is true with Christ. We're taken up with him. Our hearts are full of joy. The last hymn we're going to sing, you'll notice, is 450. Would you take your Trinity hymnal in the pew rack there, pull that out, and look at 450, the hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. And you'll notice this hymn, So Send I You, it's taken right from verse 21 in chapter 20. It's a hymn on these verses that Margaret Clarkson wrote. And Margaret Clarkson was a wonderful missionary. And if you look at this hymn, she expresses the joy that is in her mission. Look what she says in verse 1. So send I you. This is hymn 450. So send I you by grace made strong to triumph o'er hosts of hell, o'er darkness, death, and sin, my name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you my victory to win. You see the triumphant nature of this mission? We're sent to triumph. Now look at the bottom of the page in the fine print, and you'll see the date of the hymn. It's listed as both 1954, if I remember correctly, and 1963. The hymn version that you have, number 450, is the 1963 version. Now let me read for you just the first stanza of the 1954 version, 9 years earlier. Margaret Clarkson wrote it. And some of you old-timers have sung it many times. And this will refresh your memory. Remember this hymn. Here it goes. She says, so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. Wow. Now, it's true that the mission of Christ involves a lot of suffering and pain and rejection. We know this. And Margaret Clarkson was saying, here I go. I'm going to suffer for Jesus. 9 years later, after being engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ, she said, that's completely wrong. The joy of it is unceasing. It's unlimited. It's inexpressible. When you enter into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, overwhelming joy comes to you. Why? Because when Jesus sent us in the mission, he said, and lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You go in that mission and I am with you. And so you see, the only frame that sets us up correctly to go into the world is a very joyful one, because he's given us his peace. Peace between us and God. Peace in our own hearts. peace with our brothers and sisters, and one day peace with the cosmos as the wolf lies down with the lamb and the child crawls over the hole of the snake, because the cosmos is safe. It has the shalom of God. That's the first thing that you have to have in order to engage his mission as he engaged it. Now, secondly, if you look with me at verse 21, you'll see that not only are we given the peace of Christ, but we're given the commission of Christ. Look at these simple words. When he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, here's what Jesus is saying, and John emphasizes this. We know that Christ was sent by his Father, but in John's gospel, you may be surprised by this. Do you know how often Jesus mentions that he was sent by the Father? 40 times, I count. Maybe I underestimated, but I believe there are 40 occasions when he says it. The first one, you remember, in the famous verse when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God, here's the verse, sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God sent his Son. And then in chapter 4, you get it again, that he was sent to this world for a purpose. Chapter 5 is full of the sending idea. Then look in chapter 6, and you'll find out what the sending was all about. Why was Jesus sent? Well, he tells us in chapter 6. Look at verse 38. For he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then he says, and this is the will of him who sent me. Here it is. That I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So Jesus shows us over and over again, he's on a commission from the Father. He is seeking the Father's pleasure, not his own. And the Father's pleasure is to bring all of his sheep into the sheepfold. He says in chapter 10 that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that is, those around the world, and they're to be brought in too. Now, this is the mission of Christ. And so now what he's saying to his disciples, the gathered church there, is the Father sent me into the world for that purpose. Now, I am sending you into the world for that purpose. There's your commission. There's the purpose of your life. There's your business. How's business? How's it going? You got back from Cambodia. What'd you do? Well, I went to the clothing store and I went to the museum. No, how's business? That's the question all of us want to face today. Have we heard the commission of Christ, who continues his work through us? The Lord Jesus Christ went into heaven. He sent his Spirit upon us that we now in multiplied ministry around the world may continue his work until he comes again. You say, I'm not quite sure how to do that. Well, you know what? The leaders of the church are not always sure how to do it either. But could I just give you a few suggestions? You might take out a little pencil or a pen. Let me give you 7 two or three word pieces of advice that might help. Okay? The first one is this. In fulfilling the commission of Christ, enjoy Jesus. For heaven's sakes, enjoy Christ. You'll notice that's exactly what the disciples did. They were feasting on him. They were delighted in him. They were amazed by him again. They were full of joy. They were overwhelmed with excitement. And they went from being terrified to pacified and then electrified as they go into the world. So be sure that in your life in Christ, you are really enjoying him. You're enjoying worship. You're enjoying your Sunday schools. You're enjoying your small groups. You're enjoying your personal devotions, your family devotions. You're delighting yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in him. Secondly, be sure that you're making some friendships with people who don't know the Lord. We're locked up, just like these disciples. Not too long ago, I asked a few of you, tell me, how's your business? You know, I didn't mean your economic business. I mean your spiritual business. How's it going? And, you know, you, like me, kind of looked at your shoes, and I don't know, not too well, I guess. I said, well, do you mind telling me why it's not going so well? And they said, well, honestly, I just don't know that many non-Christians. You know what? A lot of us in this room would say that. We've based so much of our life, and we enjoy the church, on God's people, that we really just don't have very many relationships with unbelievers. Well, we need to get out some. You know what I mean? Maybe with all the church meetings and a church this size, you've tried to go to every single one of them. Maybe instead of going to a few committee meetings, you need to make some commitments on the outside with civic clubs and with basketball teams, and maybe some of your friends who are divorced, you get them into divorce recovery. And those of you who are in the youth group, you invite them to True North and to 3 Degrees. You make relationships with people, and you get on teams and groups and clubs outside where you can mix it up, just make some friends. Another of you told me one time, well, preacher, the problem is I run my business, and so I don't talk to people on my staff there because they would feel manipulated spiritually, and then the rest of my social time is at the club, and I play golf with the same foursome, and those guys know where I am, and they're hard soil. They're not coming to Christ anytime soon. So I really just don't have those relationships where, you know, I have an opportunity to share Christ. Well, I've got some news for you. Make some new friends. Come on. Most of our social life, especially in a professional community, is based on economics. It's based on networking in the system. It's who you know. We deal, our whole currency is on relationships. And it's who you know and who you spend time with and who you're buddies with. And so if we're not very careful, our entire lives, our social lives, are based upon our economic interests. And what Jesus is saying is, go into the world. He says in John 17, when he's praying the high priestly prayer, in verse 18, he says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, so send them into the world, into the world. So our social relationships need to be built primarily on our mission, our purpose in life. And as a subset of that, we intend to provide for our families, ourselves and our families. But that's not the main thing we're here for. So they're just an example of how we need to be very intentional about how we make friends. Thirdly, pray for opportunities. Just pray for the door to be cracked. We want to be loving and kind, and we want to have very good manners. And when we talk to someone about something of the heart that's very personal to them, we need to have proper permission to do so. We don't go busting down the door against all social convention. And we must learn to use good social skills. And we need to learn to ask permission. Would you like to talk about this? Or I've got something that's really interested me. If you're interested, I'd love to tell you about it. You see, use good social skills, but pray for the Lord to open the door, just crack it, so that then you can ask if someone is interested. And then fourthly, share your story. Some of you are thinking, I just don't know how to do this because I don't know the Bible very well, and I don't argue with people very well. I'm afraid if they ask me a question, I wouldn't be able to answer it, and I don't know theology very well. I've never taken a course in Christian apologetics. I could not defend the faith if I had to. I just have to admit it, preacher, so I just can't do it. Do you think these 10 in the room were very good theologians? What do you think about Peter? Was he a really good theologian? No. Here's what they had. They had a personal experience of Christ's peace. They had a personal experience of his love. And they had a story. Here's their story. Hey, I saw him. He's alive. Hey, what he said was going to come true, it did. Hey, we've been given peace by him. There you go. That's their story. There's the gospel. It's your experience of the grace and peace of Christ. So you pray for the open door. When you have the opportunity to share your experience, you do it. And of course, they'll share their experience, and you listen to them politely. Then fifthly, or wherever we are, invite them. A simple invitation. Invite them to what? Well, church. We've got some empty pews, I noticed, this morning after Easter. We're in pretty good shape here. We've got room for your friends. Invite them to come. We expanded this sanctuary so you'd have room for your friends. That's the reason we spent all that money, for you to have room for your friends. So invite them. Let me tell you about your friends. If you take the 8 zip codes around Second Presbyterian Church, there are 180,000 people, which would be a medium-sized city. 180,000 people in the zip codes where most of our people come from. Of those 180,000, we estimate on good input, 117,000 of them don't go to church regularly. So you got 117,000 customers out there. And out of those 117,000, not all of them want to come to church. I don't know if you've noticed this, but they don't all want to be here. They're going to tell you no in no uncertain terms. Let me tell you how many there are. 20% of them. 20% have no interest in going to church right now. Most of them are in the middle and sort of ambivalent. But let me tell you something else. 35% of them, and I believe that adds up to 41,000 plus people, are waiting to be asked and are looking for a church where they would fit in. And they would gladly receive the invitation of someone they know in a decent way, someone they know and respect, and that would be you. 41,000 people in 6 or 7 zip codes right around this church. Now, some of them are wondering why we haven't asked them yet. And it's because we got the doors locked. We're afraid. But we're overlooking 41,000 people. And then you can add to that all your friends and associates who live outside those zip codes that you know at work and in your clubs and other networks. So thousands, tens of thousands of people. And they will come if you ask them. You can invite them to your recreation team. You can invite them to divorce recovery. You can invite them to your Sunday school class. And maybe instead of Sunday noon always being the big family day, maybe Sunday noon is the day to invite those people you invited to church to come to your house. Like they did with me when I became a Christian, someone invited me to his house. In fact, his wife invited Allison and me, and we went to their house. And we just got to know them. And we got to know what they believed because the door was cracked. We had some interest. And they told us. And we became Christians as a result. Someone just opened up their home. Maybe you change your strategy about what kind of invitations you give out. Sixthly, love them unconditionally. So often, scaredy-cat Christians, when they ask somebody else to consider what we believe and they don't believe it, well, okay, that's fine. See you later. Out the door. Folks, you're building a relationship. And whether they believe what you believe or receive what you've received, you love them. And you just continue to have a relationship with them. If everybody in my life had acted that way about me, I'd never have anybody to tell me the story because I rejected many Christian people before I finally received Christ. I'm so grateful that someone persevered with me. We love our neighbors unconditionally, and we do not expect them to believe everything we believe in order for us to love them. So we're kind to them, and we persevere with them. And then lastly, seventhly, pray for God's fruit. Pray for Him to work in that life. So I've mentioned two places that are critical for prayer. One is for the door to be opened after you've built friendships. The other is for God to bear fruit through the sharing of your story with them. Now, I hope that although this is a daunting task, I hope you would agree with me that this is not something for seminary graduates. That this is something simply for people who are following Jesus. It's just simply for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you can certainly invite people. And in fact, let me just say this. If you're not a believer this morning and you have enough interest to be here, why don't you invite other people to search it out with you? That's kind of fun to do. Get somebody else who's doubtful about things or has a lot of questions. Bring them alongside with you. Go ahead and invite people to come. These are simple lower shelf things. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. This is our business. Now, thirdly, and we'll move quickly now. We've talked about how we're going to get out of the locked room when we've experienced the presence of Christ and His peace, and we're overjoyed with it. Secondly, when we know that that commission is for us from Christ personally to us, and it defines the purpose of our lives. Thirdly, you'll notice that we have to have God's help. Because all of us are going to say, I just don't think I can do this. I mean, I can get fired up about it right now. I can be on a guilt trip or something like that. But I just worried about myself. How am I going to have sustained interest in this? And how am I going to be any good at it? Look at verse 22. Jesus breathes. And He says to them, because the word for breath and spirit are the same thing. He breathes. And He says, receive the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, all, not part, all of the saving power is in God's hands. It's even by his power we make ourselves available. It's even by his power that we pray for open doors. It's even by his power that we would say anything to anybody. It's all by his power, and it's certainly by his power alone that they will answer positively to the request that we make. It's by his power. And you know, it's been such a joy just this past year to watch the Lord's power at work among us in a new way as people have more and more in this church been praying for the lost. Now, I've been here 15 years, and I would say, on the average, we would have a number of youth conversions every year. We expect those, we pray for them, and we celebrate them. But when it comes to adult conversions, I would say it's been very few, maybe two, maybe in a good year, three or four in a year. Some of you really began praying about this last year. Let me tell you about last year, that'd be 2009. There were 13 adult conversions through the ministry of Second Presbyterian Church. I'm talking about you. Well, let me tell you about the first quarter of this year. There have been 8 conversions. And some of you are praying for twice as many last year, and that's exactly the track you're on. The Lord is answering your prayer as you prayed it. Now, there's only one reason for this, that God in his mercy has put it upon your heart to invite people who need to know him. Because you love him and you love them, and you're putting yourself out there. And the Lord is going to work. It's by his Spirit's power. The same Spirit that fell upon them at Pentecost is the same Spirit who falls upon us and empowers us to do anything good for his sake. And all you have to do is look at the book of Acts, and you'll see what God does with weak men and women when he fills them with his Spirit. So we look to him alone for the power. And then lastly, we might say, well, who am I? I mean, why should I go talk to somebody about religious affections? Why should I talk to somebody about what happened 2,000 years ago or didn't happen 2,000 years ago? It's because the Lord has not only given you his peace and his commission and his power, but in verse 23, you'll see he's given you his authority. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore you go with that authority. And look at these phenomenal words in verse 23, when he says to them, after breathing and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. Now, this is kind of daunting, isn't it? I suppose this could be interpreted in several ways, but let me tell you how we believe the best way to understand this is. It's not that we have the power or the authority to remit sins. That belongs to Jesus Christ alone. However, when you go in his name into his world on his mission, proclaiming his gospel, it is by that gospel that people's sins are forgiven or they are not. Do you realize this? Just take all the sins of every human being in the world, laid upon the world, and some of those sins will be forgiven. Let me tell you whose sins will be forgiven. They're the ones whose sins are forgiven by the gospel that you preach to them. Now, this is a remarkable thing that God would put this not in the hands of angels, but put it in the hands of his 10 apostles and soon to be 11 when Thomas shows up next week. That he put this in the hands of the church to declare on his behalf the authoritative message that this is the only way to be saved. Of course, that's an offensive message. But the reason it's so offensive is that it bears all the authority of the living God. And he is saying that those who are forgiven by the gospel message you preach. Those who have their sins retained are those who reject the gospel that you preach. And so you may not feel like you're a person of very great authority, but I tell you, you have the greatest authority in the universe. You have more authority than angels. You've been given the authority of the gospel good news. You have God's authority to admit and to dismiss. You have the authority to pronounce forgiveness and condemnation. Because the only way to have our sins forgiven is by the blood, the peace of Christ that was purchased by his own blood. That's a remarkable thing. And by this great investiture of Christ's authority, we then fulfill our mission. We do it because he's given us his peace. We do it because he's given us his personal commission. We do it because he didn't leave us to ourselves. He gave us his power. And we do it because He has invested us with His authority. And therefore we go. And therefore we change our agendas. And therefore we look at life in a very different way. I suppose we could summarize it the way that someone wrote it years ago when he said, I had walked life's way with an easy tread, had followed where comforts and pleasures led, until one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, I had much thought for my body, but none for my soul. I had entered to win in life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I met Him and knew Him and blushed to see that His eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I faltered and fell at His feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place, naught else could I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, O, make me meek to walk in the steps of Thy wounded feet. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I lost my life, but I found it again. Ever since one day in a quiet place, I met the Master face to face. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our resurrected and exalted King, thank You for saving us by Your death and resurrection. Thank You for the great triumph of Easter. And thank You that You've sent us now in Your mission to triumph here and around the world with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. And He is still making peace with those who will come to Him and receive His sacrifice on their behalf. We pray that that message and that lifestyle will resound from the hearts and the lips of every one of us who call ourselves by Your name. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.